Good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you to worship. If you know much of your history, this is actually required to be taught in schools, and so you should know it. But Hitler famously brought the world to war. He launched a genocide that resulted in the loss of millions of lives. And as the war was winding down, Hitler continued to refuse to admit failure or defeat. From his bunker, he was still issuing commands to armies that no longer even existed. He could not accept loss. He refused to negotiate, even as the Soviets pushed in. He insisted that the Germans would experience this last-minute great reversal. Surrounded with little to no forces and dwindling ammunition, could not continue to fight, and yet he continued to blame everyone else, his own officers, blaming everyone else for the defeat that he could not admit. And then he took his own life. The man primarily responsible for the killing of so many ended up killing himself. And we can note the irony and the absurdity of this on like a global historic scale, but can we see the tendency in our own lives? And that's not to compare any of us with Adolf Hitler, but to say, don't we have that same tendency? Like all the way back in the garden, the God makes man and woman, very good. And then we rebelled, we sin, and God comes looking for man and we're hiding in the bushes. What have you done? And what is the first thing Adam does? That woman you gave me. Then we start blaming. The blame is out there. The blame is someone else. It's someone else's fault. It's so hard for us to actually look inside. So what is the real problem here? Can we admit the brokenness that's within us as well as around us? That's the question for today. And so we come to this text Alana read for us, Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. Jesus is in the midst. Luke has recorded quite a few of Jesus' teachings here. And this is what it says in verse 9. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. A parable that Jesus tells to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself. What's he praying about? About himself. This is his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus tells the story. It's a parable. And so a parable is a way of teaching in story form, that you tell this story in order for someone to learn some spiritual truth from that story. And so as we hear this story, we're to ask, what is Jesus trying to tell us? And so in context, this actually, Luke makes it quite simple for us. Context tells us immediately, the audience for this parable, what is Jesus addressing here? Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. And so we bridge the gap now. That's what he was addressing then. So what would he be addressing now? As we hear this parable, should the words of Jesus confront us, what is this about? And we say, the very same thing. What is being addressed? It's trusting in ourselves that we are righteous and looking down on everyone else. Who tells the story? Most of us know this. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you haven't been around the teaching of Jesus much, you've likely heard this story. Jesus tells the story. You have these two characters. One of them is a Pharisee. The other, a tax collector. Both of them have gone to the temple to pray. And so, yes, we can pray to God anywhere. But as we see, Jesus and even the early church, they would go to the temple to pray. They would go down. There's a place by the river in Philippi where people would gather to pray. Like it is actually good for us. It's just recognizing that we are embodied creatures, that there's something about having spaces where we can go that's kind of set aside as a place to encounter God. And so I would encourage you in your own like disciplines of the month, January was Bible intake, this month is prayer. I would encourage you, have a set place where you pray all the time, everywhere you go, but have a set place that you set aside. That's a place where I go to pray. And you'll find that your body, your mind actually shifts into another gear. It's like when you were a student. If you have a designated study place, then you go to that place and somehow it's easier for your brain to kind of shut off all the other stuff and say, I'm in work mode here. I need to focus. I need to study. And so here they are. They have both come, a Pharisee and a tax collector, come to the temple to pray. Now this Pharisee, if you don't know what a Pharisee is part of this religious elitist group. The Pharisees were well known. They were well-esteemed. People looked up to them because these guys knew the law. They knew the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. And knowing that law, they were not okay with just like obey the law. It's like, if this is the line, we're going to make another line here so that we don't even get close to that line. And in fact, we should probably make another line here and another line here. And so next thing you know, they have all these rules and all these traditions that are not actually from God, but they've added to the commands of God, their own commands. And these guys, outwardly at least, were really, really good at keeping the rules. Like you looked at their life and you thought, wow, they've got it together. They know the scriptures, they're obeying them, they look so holy, so pious, and they loved that. They loved the esteem of man. They loved having other people look at them and think, wow, how great is that guy? And yet Jesus would confront them, calling them whitewashed tombs. That on the outside, you look beautiful, but on the inside, you're just full of death and decay. And so we have a Pharisee who's here. That's one character. The other character is a tax collector. And a tax collector in this cultural time is not the same as like when you get the letter every year. And I know we still kind of bristle at it, like, oh, the tax collector, he's collecting his due. But like, we don't immediately think that guy's just an awful, evil person. But in their day and age, to be a tax collector in the Roman Empire, that's the setting here. The Roman Empire is occupying ancient Palestine, that what we would call modern day Israel, this region, the ancient Near East, Rome as an empire has occupied it and oppressively, violently holding power over this place. And so Rome needs money to function. And so they would tax all these people. And so the Jews living here would be taxed by the Romans. But the Romans know we don't have the manpower to enforce all this stuff. And so what they would do is they would turn some of the Jews against each other. They would offer this opportunity that, okay, all you Jews who have amassed here, we are going to tax you. You're going to pay taxes. If you don't want to pay taxes, you could be the one who collects taxes. And we're also going to tell you, you can make bank off of this because here's the set amount of what you're to collect from every person here. Your pay, you get to decide because you can just tack on whatever you want as your fee to the tax that you're collecting. And so for the Jews to see a tax collector, they would be considered traitors. These are people who are employed by the Romans, who are here to oppress us, to dominate us, who are violent and vile in so many ways. And so you have betrayed your own kinsmen to be a tax collector. You've betrayed your own kinsmen, and you're typically wealthy. Typically you're wealthy, like remember Zacchaeus. Typically you're wealthy because you engage in this corrupt practice of lining your pockets by adding to the amount that Rome is collecting. And so you have betrayed your own kinsmen, and now you're making tons of money off the backs of your kinsmen who are already suffering from the taxes of Rome. And so the Jews would ostracize tax collectors. They would see them as these treasonous sinners, just awful, vile people. And so again, let's think in this story. We have two characters. They're both here to pray at the temple. A Pharisee looks really, really good, and a tax collector looks really, really awful. And the two are here and they're praying. And we look at their posture. Look at the posture of these two characters. The Pharisee says he is standing here. Standing, and apparently he's looking around because he makes note, thank you, God, that I'm not like these. And he lists some things and he says, or even this tax collector. That the Pharisee is here at the temple and as he's praying, he's apparently looking around to where he could see the tax collector. And his eyes are lifted and he's looking horizontally around him as he talks to God. And yet the tax collector, did you notice what it says about him? He's standing far off. And he doesn't come to the place of prominence. He's kind of off in the margins. in the lowly place, in a place of humility where his eyes are actually down. His eyes are down. He won't even look up to heaven. This is an act of humility that he is reminding himself as he submits to God. This is a reminder of our being of dust and ashes. He's humble. He won't lift his eyes to heaven. And it says that he is striking his chest. Striking his chest. Why? If you see somebody today striking their chest, you might see that on occasion. And you immediately think, wow, that person is worked up. That person is feeling a lot of feels right now. This is an extreme emotion that they're experiencing right now. And so much more so in ancient context, the striking your chest culturally was an expression of grief and shock. Like when Jesus was crucified, it says that many in the crowd walked away, returning to their homes, striking their chests. He just witnessed something traumatic. And so this tax collector is face to face with his own humanity and humbling himself. He won't lift his eyes. He's looking at the dust and ashes from which he comes and striking his chest as an outward act of grief and shock. And the heart also, it's still this way. Like you hear the phrase, follow your heart. And like, what is that? It's this idea that actually it was even more pronounced in the ancient world, that the heart is like the causal seat of all of your decision-making, all of your affections, that you think more with your heart than your mind, that your heart is the organ that is actually driving everything about your life. And so striking his chest, striking his heart, is almost like him saying non-verbally, the problem's not out there, the problem's in here. And here, these two, in such different postures, make their own assessment, their self-assessment. The tax collector, the Pharisee, come to such different conclusions about who they are. The Pharisee sees himself as outstanding. He sees himself as outstanding. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these. And he starts listing off sins. And then he takes note of the tax collector way over there off in the margins. Thank you, I'm not like him. Outstanding. He makes his assessment by comparing himself and contrasting himself with everyone around him. He's looking horizontally. How do I measure up compared to those around me? Do we have that tendency? Or you think back, the blame is always outside, right? The problem's out there. And yet, the tax collector, his self-assessment, a sinner in need of a merciful Savior. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. In other words, one looks around and says, they need a Savior. Or as the silly shirts that I cannot stand, sorry if you have one, y'all need Jesus. What an offense. Oh, to look around, they need a Savior. But the tax collector, with great humility, looks inside and says, I need a Savior. I need Jesus. I mean, even look at the supposed good of the Pharisee, the things that he's commending himself for. Remember, he prayed about himself, praying about himself, comparing himself to others. And what are the things he says? Oh, I fast twice a month. I give 10% of all that I get. You know, evil, ontologically, fancy word for like how it comes into being. God does not create evil. God created and he called everything what? Good. And so evil is just a perversion, a warping of what is good. In like every sphere, think about that. Evil is just a perversion of what was once good. And so here we have this guy, this Pharisee, who's claiming a lot of good, and what is he doing with it? He's creating evil out of it. That I fast twice a week. Fasting is this discipline. We're about to jump into the month where we practice fasting and we focus on that. But fasting is about saying no to self. It's creating a void. That I want to eat. I'm hungry. Everything about my body is saying you need to intake some calories now. And we consciously say, no, I will deny myself and create this void so that there's space where I turn to God and see that he's more satisfying. And I create this space so that I am in desperation going to God, looking to him for power, for his nourishment, not what I can give myself. And yet, what is this Pharisee doing? I fast twice a week. By making this pronouncement, he's taking what's supposed to be saying no to self, and he's emphatically saying yes to self. That even his fasting, even his alleged denial of self is really about boosting himself. It's about self. And then he says he gives 10% of all he gets. The act of giving, the discipline of giving. That yes, it has very practical effects. That like when you give to Beloved Church, you fund ministry. That you are paying the salary of staff. You are paying for the rental of facilities. You are sending money around the world to see the gospel advance. You are helping fund local outreaches, feeding people who cannot afford food, clothing them. You're doing beautiful things as you give to the church. But you know one of the most beautiful things is about giving to the church or just generosity in general, wherever you give? It's relinquishing control. It's saying, it's not mine. Is to give, to be charitable, to be generous, like God, who is generous. And to see the way that God uses that generosity, not just that money, but that generosity to bring radical change. And it's a beautiful discipline, but do you see how this guy has perverted it? He has warped it. That this discipline that is supposed to be about giving is now, the way he's presenting it, it's actually about getting. That even his giving is not about letting go, it's about grabbing more. And by giving a little is actually just a tactic to grab even more. And so again, this inward bent, self. And then Jesus gives his assessment. They have their self-assessment. The Pharisee says, I'm pretty outstanding, right? Look at me, pretty awesome. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. The tax collector, I'm a sinner in need of a savior. And Jesus ends the story. Makes his own assessment of the two. Though the Pharisee justified himself, Jesus says the tax collector is the one who is justified that day. Exalting oneself leads to being humbled, but humbling oneself leads to being exalted. It's the way of this upside down kingdom. The way of Jesus, who God the Son, in great glory, condescends, he comes down to be with us. Setting aside glory, to be human, to take on human flesh, to die in obedience, so that we be raised to life with him. And ultimately, as he lowers himself, as he humbles himself, then ultimately it leads to his exaltation, that he is exalted, and he will one day be the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, he is the Lord. And yet here is a Pharisee exalting himself, and Jesus saying, that will lead to you being humbled. But if you would humble yourself, like this tax collector, whose outward appearance is awful, it's vile, it's evil, and yet here he is striking his chest, he won't even look up. God be merciful to me, a sinner, that he is the one who is justified. So what does it mean to be justified, if that's what this is really about? There are those who justify themselves and look down on others. And there are those who know that they cannot justify themselves and will not even lift their eyes. What is it to be justified? A simple definition, to be justified means to be declared or made righteous in the sight of God. So I think justice system, like we have a justice system. That's about making things right. So when something is wrong, the justice system is in place to correct that, to make right what was wrong, to ensure that things are right. And you hear right as the root word of righteous. And so to be justified is to be declared or made righteous in the sight of God. That God would look at us and say, you are justified. You are righteous in my sight. And so you bring that understanding of that definition to this story and Jesus making this assessment that the Pharisee, who outwardly looks like he's got it all together, and you hear the way he's praying and everything, and you're like, man, I don't fast twice a week. 10%? Whew, every once in a while I'll break out a couple bills, but man, like that guy's impressive. Everyone thinks highly of him. That tax collector, oh. Who's the sinner that you know in this community? Who's the person that you don't even want to be close to because you know what kind of bumper sticker they have on their car. You know their shirts. You know the soundtrack that they listen to. And they're just vile. Such treacherous, sinful people. Like, ugh. And you imagine those two, someone who looks amazing, they've got it all together, and someone who just like, they're absolutely falling apart in the worst possible way. And Jesus puts them in a room. The one looking up and looking around, look at me. The other, oh God, be merciful to me. I know what I am. And Jesus says, that one, the one who humbled himself, that's the one who's justified. Why the need, though, to be justified? Well, isn't it obvious? The brokenness. That every world religion, really at its root, comes down to we all acknowledge there is something wrong. There is brokenness in common vernacular. Like, things are not the way they should be. We all feel it. We feel the tension of something is fractured. Like, relationally, things are fractured. This world, like, the natural disasters even, like, they don't feel natural. They feel awful and horrific. Like, what is it? What has caused all of this calamity? And every religion, every philosophy is trying to name and explain and address the brokenness. And we know, what is the real brokenness? What is the cause for all of this ailment? It's sin. Sin. So why do we need to be justified or declared right and just in the sight of God? Because of our sin. Our sin has created this calamity. What is sin? Let me take you to King David. I remember King David. King David was anointed as the king. He's the shepherd king. He's the king who slays Goliath and leads the nation of Israel to its greatest heights. And then his son Solomon follows him. And so King David, he's called a man after God's own heart. You need to keep that in mind, right? Because this man after God's own heart, he comes to a point in his life while he's king that he's not out with his military as they're fighting battles. He's at his palace on the roof chilling and he's looking around and he sees Bathsheba, who's apparently smoking hot, and she's taking a bath on another roof. And he's like, I want that. He has his own wife / wives, but he wants that. And she's actually the spouse of what would most likely have been one of his closest friends, because the friends of the kings got to have the homes next to the palace. And so Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, is taken, and now you could call it authority rape. It's bad. David sleeps with her, gets her pregnant, finds out she's pregnant, and then he's got to cover his sin. He's got to cover the fact that he has messed this up. He's got to cover the brokenness of this. And so he has Uriah try to sleep with her, and Uriah is so upset, he's like, I'm supposed to be out fighting. I'm not sleeping with my wife. Like, I've got men dying right now. And he refuses. He's so much more upstanding, so much humbler than the king, who's a man after God's own heart. And so what does David do? Does he admit his wrongdoing? Does he tell Uriah, I am so sorry, brother. I love you, and I have offended you greatly. I took your wife, and now she's pregnant. Does he admit it? No, he doesn't admit it. He sends orders to his army, put Uriah at the hot spot in the war. Go put him close to the wall and then everybody back off. Let him die. David becomes not just an adulterer who has raped a woman, but now he's a murderer of one of his friends. This is brokenness. This is sin. And out of that, a prophet named Nathan comes and he confronts David. And David writes this psalm, it's Psalm 51. Psalm 51, David is lamenting. He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love. Whose faithful love? God's. Because is our love that faithful? He says, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. He goes on, it's beautiful. I would encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 51. But I want you to see, if our question is, what is sin? What is brokenness? What is sin? David refers to it with three terms in just these quick verses. With three terms, he refers to the same thing. He calls it guilt, he calls it rebellion, and he calls it sin. And each of them carries a nuance that helps us to understand, what is this? What is sin? Guilt is moral impurity. What that means is that sin is more than just a behavior. It's not just an action. When we sin, it's not just an action. It's actually our condition. It's the position. It's the posture of our hearts. That we are born in iniquity, David said. That this is imputed, that Adam and Eve sinned, and somehow in them we all sin. And now, like, I love my kids. You love your kids, right? We don't have to teach them how to be awful little creatures. Like, it's in them. Like, I am fully convinced no one taught my son how to hit someone. No one taught my son how to scream and demand mine. No one taught my son or my daughter how to lie. Like all these things. Like sure, some of them, they may have witnessed it somewhere, but so much of this, like you see them at such a young age. You're like, that little baby can't even talk. But there's evidence of a sinful heart already there. And that, like, God is good. Don't take that too far. But what we know is sin is imputed. It's in us. Guilt. Sin is more than just a behavior. It's the posture, the position of our heart, apart from God and his grace. Do you see that facet in your life? Like, oh, it's in there. Even if I can control my outward actions, it's just in there. Oh. The other term he uses, rebellion. That he calls it his rebellion. Blot out my rebellion. What does that show us? I mean, rebellion is willingly or knowingly crossing a boundary that an authority set. To rebel is to go against some established mark. And who establishes the mark that you would go against an authority? And the point of that, the nuance of sin in that, is that this is actually relational. That you cannot sin and it not be a relational thing. That sin affects our relationships. It's the breaking of a relationship. It's relational. Do you see that facet in your life? And then he simply calls sin, sin. And the Greek, if we want to go there, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, like this root, what sin is, it means missing the mark. Like, and we know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The sin is not just missing the mark. They're like, okay, the target's here. Oh, we hit here. Oh, we hit here. Oh, we hit here. It's that the arrow never even makes it to it. That it falls short. And so we take David's words here. What is sin? That sin is guilt. It's this moral impurity. It's rebellion. It's the breaking of relationship. And sin is sin. It's missing the mark that we have fallen short of God's glory. That his standard is above what we can accomplish. And we see every one of these facets in our lives. But we could be like the Pharisee. Yeah, well, okay, yeah. I'm not perfect, but look around. Look at that guy. At least I'm not that. God, thank you that I'm not this. Or, like a tax collector, everyone who has eyes on me knows what a wretched person Kevin is. But God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I'm banking on your grace, on your mercy. Because the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so I want to ask you, is your hope of addressing brokenness or sin just behavior modification? I can clean this up. I can white knuckle it. I'll get this under control. Believe me, this time, I'm going to clean my life up. Changing behavior, is that your hope? Is it avoidance? Just ignoring it, pretending that it isn't a problem? I mean, how much sin do we justify by simply avoiding thinking about it? It's not a thing. It's not there. Or is your hope in striving to do more good than bad? To shift the scale, so to speak. When you hear that, so that's probably the most common thing that I hear as a fallacy of people who think that they're Christians. And you ask them, what does that mean? And it comes down to this, like, I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. No, you clearly don't understand the gravity of your sin. That we cannot do enough good. And even if everyone outwardly looks at your life like this Pharisee, they've got it together. Jesus says, no. The one who looked like his life is in shambles, who humbled himself, he's the one who's justified today. It's the gospel. It's the good news that we cannot do this ourselves, that we cannot behave well enough, that we cannot ignore it enough because it will not be ignored, and we cannot do enough good. It's good news that God is enough. That for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified. That root word, justified, they're just. Who is justified? Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the only way. The only way to be justified, to be declared righteous in the sight of God, is not by what we can do or what we have done. It's entirely by what God has done. It's through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's justified freely by his grace. It's God doing this. Justification is not through self-righteousness. It's through humility that looks to Christ's righteousness. To be like this tax collector, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to know the mercy of God, it was poured out, was demonstrated in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son, that he would come and he would live a sinless life, that he did not fall short. He did not break relationships. He did not have this corrupt heart. He was born of a virgin, so that imputed sin did not come to him. That he is perfect and holy in every way. And yet, he became the sacrifice. He took our place on a cross, dying the death that you and I deserve. So that through his shed blood, we have forgiveness. That the price that we could not pay has been paid in full. And our connection, our union with him, the way that God sees the righteousness of Jesus covering us, his followers, is by faith. That we believe and we confess he is the Lord. He died and he rose again. That is our salvation. To look not to self-justification, but to the justification that comes from Jesus giving us his righteousness, not our own. The bottom line is that sinners need a savior. And his name is Jesus. How we have to be in that posture to acknowledge and confess we are sinners. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to give us his righteousness, to wash away our filth, our sin. As we confess, he is the Lord, he's the one who saves. Sinners need a savior, and his name is Jesus. We go to the temple to pray. And what do we look like? Or we go to work tomorrow. And the way that we interact with others, there's a promotion coming up. I'm vying for it. How do I talk about the other people who are my competitors? There's that one person on my team. Whatever it is. What is the way that we justify ourselves and look at others? It's sin in us. We must fight it. This is the way that the preacher of Hebrews, he says this in chapter 3, verse 12 to 13. We're going to put it on the screen. I want you to just take this in. He says, watch out. There's a warning. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. What do you do with this week? What do you do when you walk out of this room? What do you do when you show up to school, to work, or to take care of your kids, or whatever it is you're going to do throughout this week? What is going to look different? Know this, sin is deceptive. It's deceptive. It blinds us, and it binds us. It enslaves us in the terms of Jesus. That we are enslaved to sin, and he is the one who can free us. But sin still now. While we have been freed from the penalty of sin, and now by the Spirit of God, we're freed from the power of sin. The presence of sin is still here, and so there's still war to be waged. And we must look to the power of God, because sin is deceptive. We often don't even know the sins that we're committing and the sins that we're stuck in. So we need each other. That's what the author here is saying. We need each other. Brothers and sisters, watch out. Together, this is a thing you need in community. It blinds us. It binds us. And maybe start with just inviting the Spirit of God. Say, Spirit, would you show me the sin in my life? Ask God to show you where you need to confess, where you need to repent. And then name the sin. Like, I want you to actually do this. Because we, especially as we mature, like we can get into this kind of rhythm of like, God, forgive me for my sins today. I'm so sorry. And that, I was awful. And God, I'm just so thankful that you have forgiven me in Jesus, and we move on. But if you would name your sin, well, there's such power in that. It's not a magical, mystical, and it's no, like, let's be honest. We have come to a point culturally where we have broadened sin so much that we cannot pointedly tell you what it is, and that means we can't fight it. Name it. Name the specific sins. And go to war and fight, kill it by the grace and power of God. And did you note in this passage how often we need encouragement from our brothers and sisters to not be taken by sin's deception? Daily. If you think that you can follow Jesus and live this life in a way that's going to honor him and just show up for an hour on a Sunday morning. Oh, that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not what it is to be the church. Church is not just this, like, oh, this time where we come together at this place. Like, we are the church, and we live as the church day in and day out. The rhythm of the early church was they met together daily in the temple and in their homes. And so as a church, we have structured it the same way, that there's corporate worship, that on Sundays, we come together for corporate worship. That's like in the temple. There's a place, there's a liturgy and all that stuff. But then there are home groups to where daily you can be the church together. You should be in a home group. You need brothers and sisters who can help watch out and encourage each other daily because sin is deceptive. Invite trusted brothers and sisters to show you where you need to confess and repent. Because remember, sin is blinding, and it's binding. Do you have someone in your life who's a respected, trusted brother or sister in Christ? You can say, here's the question. I want you to ask me that every time you see me, because I need accountability. And hey, by the way, just watch my life. Call out my blind spots. Because you know that they love you, and they're going to do it gently, but honestly. And relationships are important. Sundays are important, but it's not just Sundays. And even when we come together on Sundays, we're not spectators in rows. It's not a production. We're a body. It's organic that we are a body and we need each other, not just whoever's up here with a microphone, whoever has an instrument, that every one of us is a part of this body. We need each other. Be members of a body. We function together, connected, aware of each other. Like, see each other. Like, when you come on a Sunday, slow down enough to see each other. See each other. Hear each other sing. Hear each other affirm our confessions of Christ and what he's done. Greet each other with appropriate physical touch. Fist bump, high five, hug, kiss on the cheek. Whatever's appropriate for you and the person that you're greeting. Like, let's see each other and, like, actually address each other. Be together. There's a simple thing, and this is to no one's shame. Like, when you come in, can I ask, can I implore, find a seat with someone. Like, I don't want you to just find a seat, because that's what we can, like, oh, where's an open seat? Like, what if you came in and you tried to sit with someone? Because we need to be together. And then when someone's new and they come in, like, oh, it's kind of scary. Like, we walk in the room and we're fighting an uphill battle, literally. But you walk in here and you start going downhill. But that means, especially if you come in once people are standing for worship, it's really hard to see in front of you. And so you're like, where are our open seats? Like, there's no shame in walking forward. Like, be free of that. But also, just, like, acknowledge the weird layout of this is that if you're in the side sections, if someone is in one of the outer seats, that means you have to crawl around them, and that's weird. Let's just say it's okay. But if we can keep that in mind and be hospitable, that when I sit down, if I know that, like, there are five seats here next to me open, if I just shift over, that means somebody can comfortably come in here. Like, that's seeing each other. That's welcoming the body, being part of the body. When we close off the back rows, it's not to be rude or restrictive. It's because we really believe this, that it's actually fundamental to our ecclesiology. We want to be together, hear each other sing. We love each other. Beloved, let us love one another. We must grieve the curse of sin, the brokenness. We must long for its undoing. Sinners need a savior, and his name is Jesus. He is our salvation. He is the one who frees us from sin, who has paid the price of our sin, and will rule and reign, and we will be with him, ruling and reigning with him. All the beauty of that, to have a God this glorious. Can you believe this good news? Well, he gave it to his people. So let's cherish it. Let's cherish him and proclaim it to our neighbors. Let's pray. God, thank you. Your love, your humility, that though there is no one like you, you would demonstrate such humility that you would save us in such a glorious way that it looked like becoming like us in every way except sin. So you can sympathize with us. You know what temptation is. You know how hard it is to live on this planet and all the effects of the curse. You never gave up. You never succumbed. You went to death on a cross, and you were raised victorious to life so that we could be with you. And so, God, help us to be like this tax collector. Even as we are increasingly sanctified and our life looks more and more like you, as it should, God, would you help us to have humble hearts, to humble ourselves, knowing that you exalt the humble. You humble the exalted. God, be merciful to us sinners. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.